This is the highlight of my week, I have to tell you, every time I get up here in front of you all. And as Presbyterians, we're supposed to do things decently and in order. Have you ever heard that anywhere along the way? Well, and sometimes I feel like we just fly through the order, and I'm going, wow, wait a minute. I want to just slow this down a little bit. You know, I just want to make sure we find a way to catch the wave of the Spirit. I've never surfed. I've body surfed. Has anyone ever body surfed at all? Anyone do that? You need big waves, right? Some of us need bigger waves than others, I know. But you go and you just kind of try and catch the wave and let it roll you forward. And I'm always hoping that sometime and somehow in the midst of us doing this decently and in order thing, we find that wave. Brad and I found that wave along with a bunch of people in Missouri 2 weeks ago when we were, you know, working hard and watching sweat drift off our faces and contemplating all kinds of good things. But I just want to remind myself and remind us that that's one thing we can hope for to happen as we gather together, to just catch the wave of God's Spirit. So the Lord be with you. Before we read a scripture or do anything else, I'd love for you to grab the Bible out of the pew in front of you, and I want to show you something. This is from John's Gospel. Look up page 123 in the New Testament, because I just want you to notice something about what we're going to be reading. Page 123, because we're going to be reading from chapter 2 of John, right near the very beginning. And if you remember John's the way John puts his gospel together, he doesn't have the nativity at the beginning. He has this wonderful poem, this wonderful paean to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he starts. He starts with this amazing poetry. And he goes on from there to talk about, you'll see down the page from there, he talks about Jesus choosing and finding the disciples, the people who will accompany him, along the way. That's what happens. That's the balance of chapter 1. And then it goes right into chapter 2. And that's where we are. Right at the very beginning of things, John thinks what we'll be reading about is important enough that it's on page 2 of his gospel. And he wrote his gospel in such a way that like we hope to catch the wave here, like I hope that we catch the wave here of God's work in us, that for John it was all about seeing the signs of God's love, seeing the signs of God's love. And we're going to encounter the first sign of God's love and God's work in Christ as he goes public with his ministry. So we're going to read on the screen, not from that Bible, so you'll want to read along with me on the screen. This story is notable enough that people painted it. Especially, I know, found a bunch of people painting it in the 16th century. I think they must have been really thirsty for better wine, because a lot of depictions of this scene, probably more elaborate than would have happened in those days. But it obviously captured people's imagination, and I think it did because it's so human that Jesus would be celebrating a marriage with people. So listen to the word of God for you. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he, the master of the banquet, called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Yeah. Would you pray with me? Would you pray? Gracious God, this is such a human story about Jesus. He's at a party. He's celebrating with friends in just the way that we would do. And in the midst of it, he accomplishes something far beyond any human capacity, something that could only be attributed to his identity, his greater identity, the identity that John reveals at the beginning, that he is the Word who became flesh, who dwells among us, who pitches his tent among us, who in his life gives us the mechanism for transformation, this reconciliation, so that we can come to God. Help us to see him in this human place and in this divine place, and help us to take into ourselves whatever can propel us forward in our discipleship. And may the words of my mouth, and join me if you wish, and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I don't know if they had first century karaoke, but I can kind of imagine Peter up there, Hava Nagila. And there are all kinds of problems that people have with alcohol, yes, but it's also a fundamental part of being human. Children in Europe grow up tasting it through teaspoons at their meals, tasting wine. Bacchus and Silenus were central to ancient mythologies about the gods. So Jesus is there being as human as we are, celebrating with his friends, with his mother, and then it changes and profoundly evidences that Jesus is something more, something that those people, the Jewish people, had all been hoping for. So the Apostle John spent more time contemplating what to write about Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. I'm just giving you a little background on this gospel. Then Matthew, Mark, or Luke, their gospels all came together relatively soon after the events of the resurrection. John and the people that were around John in his community, which was near Ephesus, the city that we know of as Ephesus, it took time for these things to come together for him to contemplate the meaning of Christ's life. And more than anything else, he wanted to convey to us, to those who would come to know Christ, something about his glory, because it's his glory that is the gem of that transformation. It's that glory that captures people's imagination. And so he wrote in a way to lift up these particular incidents that displayed his glory, and we're at number one. We're not at this point. Maybe at some point we'll talk about all these occasions where John demonstrated glory. But today it's just here. So John focuses on these occasions of glory, and if you'll notice number 7, it ends in the 11th chapter, which is where Lazarus is laid. And theologians actually even call these first 11 chapters of the gospel the book of signs, and the second half of the gospel, the book of glory. What he did at the wedding was the first sign that he was God's chosen, God's anointed Messiah. Even for us still, for them and for us, a wedding's a time for celebration. It's a commitment, a celebration of the commitment for those two people. It's a celebration of the coming together of families. It's a celebration of a larger community. And that's how it was in Jesus' day. Weddings would go on for perhaps even as long as a week, depending upon the resources of the bride and groom. And the progress of a wedding would accrue to the reputation of that town and that place. Wow, do you know what happened there? Remember Princess Di's wedding? You know, we remember these grand occasions. To run out of wine might have been common, but it would have been a humiliation. And here it didn't seem that there was a plan B. So the mother of Jesus, Mary, comes to him, and she tells him that they have a need, and he responds to her. You know, and when you hear her response, it sounds rather terse, but it's actually quite respectful. Woman, why do you involve me? It's respectful, but it's distant. And somehow it seems to me that in this moment, Jesus is stepping back from his sonship to her and stepping into his sonship with God. Jesus is revealing himself to her, not just as her son, but as her Savior. He is her Savior. She knew that because it had been told to her even since the days of her pregnancy, "You shall conceive and bear a son and call him Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins." Jesus is our friend, Jesus is our brother, but even more, he's our Savior and our Lord. Mary said they have no more wine. Some translations even say it more tersely, they have no wine. John's making a statement that could have come right from the verses that Brad read from Isaiah. Where do you find your sustenance? Someone has written into that statement, they have no more wine, was a theological truth regarding first century Judaism. They have no wine is not simply a comment by Mary about the panic of the host's wedding. It's a statement about the Judaism that is now meeting its Messiah in his very first miracle. In the first sign. Well, we know that the outcome of that sign being presented to them was very mixed. Goes on in John, the next chapter, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. It says, as many as call upon him are called children of God, but not all call upon him as children of God. Not all wineskins can hold new wine. They burst. They crack. Wine continues to grow and ferment and expand the skins beyond their capacity. So hidden in this story about wine is a lot about us, about fermentation, about growth needing to happen, about change and novelty and reconstruction. And those things are all discombobulating. They're upsetting. But they're also inevitable and sustaining. Look at the way that people are zooming to worship even today. Look at the way that we zoomed our way through 2 years. Look at the way that we're adjusting to a post-pandemic world. We are incredibly resilient in our neurology, in our brains, in our capacity to change. And Jesus, in spite of it not being his time, acted. He exerted his influence, called the servants, had them fill to the brim the jars that would have stood near the entrance for people to wash in. These are jars that in Judah's Judaism's days would have been used for ceremonial washing. Jesus, in a sense, is saying that washing is incomplete and we're moving past that to a new era. There needs to be new wine within this practice, within this faith. There needs to be new wine within all of us. For John and for us, it's essential that we see Christ's work is not just about cleansing our outsides, but what lies within our hearts. And that he creates wine for us to drink deeply in our spirits. We don't have to worry terribly much about how that happened, about how the water was transformed into wine. Was it molecular conversion or modification or metamorphosis? We don't need to know that. We know that it was noticeable that it happened because this chief steward complimented the bridegroom for holding back the better wine. The people that really knew how it happened and who made it happen were the servants. They all looked at Jesus and said, "You're the man. You're the man. You made this happen." Even though he didn't take credit. Something amazing had happened. Jesus did this thing. So the symbols of wine, the symbols of water are symbols which come to us through the sacrament that we'll celebrate this day. The symbol of change is something that accompanies us throughout all the days of our discipleship as we continue to learn what it is that we need to set aside and what it is we need to take on to be more faithful to what God's called us to. And these signs, as John laid them out, accrue to us having a better and better understanding of what it is that God's trying to accomplish through us. John ends his gospel by saying this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if perchance you have not, or you know someone who's not taken the opportunity to bask in that glory, I want to invite you to do so. I want to invite you to bring someone else along to bask in that glory. I want to invite you to allow your vessel to be filled not simply with water which can cleanse the outside, but with the wine of his Spirit, which can warm you all the way down to your toes and to the crown of your head, to taste and see that the Lord is good.